So the first Bible reading is coming from Habakkuk, chapter 1, starting at verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his nest, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give this complaint. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up, but his desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on?' Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You who will be filled with shame, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destructions of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities, and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trust his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to the wood, 'Come to life,' or to the lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Give it guidance, or can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him."
Morning, everyone. The second reading comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and that can be found on page 1112. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
G'day, friends. How about we pray? Please pray with me. Father God, thanks so much for another opportunity to hear you speak to us. And I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, that you clear away any distractions in our minds and our hearts that would steal your word away, and that you would help us to put into practice what we learn, Lord, that we will be people pleasing in your sight. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last week, Tom asked the great question. Do you ever feel like God might be asleep? You've got to be honest as a Christian, as we found out last week. You're allowed to express your doubts and concerns to God. If you're anything like me, then you often long and even pray for the evil in this world to cease. And yet, it continues. Persecutions, terrorism, child abuse, corruption. I mean, the list goes on and on. We don't have to rehearse it all now. We cry, how long, Lord, until you fix the mess? And we have to be honest. It feels like there's no response from God. And we question, is God really committed to bringing justice? Last week we heard Habakkuk ask the same question as he looked around at the degenerating state of Judah. He wondered why God wasn't doing anything about it. And his first question came, how long, God? How long will corruption go on undealt with, unpunished? God, why don't you do something about the evil in Judah? And God's shocking answer came in chapter 1 verse 6. Oh, I'm going to do something, mate. I'm going to send the ruthless Babylonians to bring justice upon you. Habakkuk was not expecting that answer. As was suggested last week, perhaps Habakkuk was expecting something a little bit more tame from God to deal with the injustice around him, perhaps sending a reformer, some kind of new king to bring order, or maybe a band of prophets to shape up the people. But no, he's going to send in the big bad bully boys, the Babylonians, to teach them a lesson. Seems like an overreaction. As soon as Habakkuk hears that, his theological cogs start to whir and wind and click, and he basically goes into theological meltdown. It just doesn't sound right to him. In fact, for him, it makes matters worse. How can his cry for justice be answered by more injustice at the hand of an evil empire? The supposed cure seems worse than the illness. And so today we hear his second complaint. He's quite bold, isn't he? And he builds up to this complaint by reminding God of his character. And we're on page 929 if you're wondering where we are. And then after reminding God of his character, he suggests that God is acting inconsistently with his character. Pick it up in chapter 1 verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. He's saying, God, I know you are eternal. I know you are holy, and yet you're using them, that unholy nation, in your purposes. How can that be? And the crux of the question comes in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Can you hear the challenge? God, if you're committed to holiness and you can't tolerate any evil, then how can you tolerate using the uber evil Babylonians to punish your people? It just seems wrong. In verse 14 to 17, he uses an image to illustrate this. Babylon is portrayed as a large and menacing fishing fleet or fishing vessel. And the nations are portrayed as fish. Babylon catches them, exploits them, Verse 15, the wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Or down in verse 17, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? It's a picture of how Babylon treats the nations, overpowering them, plundering them, enslaving them, destroying them without mercy. And so with that image in mind, it heightens the demand for an answer. How can you use such an unjust, awful people to correct us? Last week, Tom used a helpful parallel to help us empathize with Habakkuk's complaint. He said, it'd be a little bit like bringing a wrecking ball to a house that has a few cracks in the walls. Bit of an overreaction? Yeah, a bit of putty might fix it and a paint job. Nope, wrecking ball. I thought of another one. Imagine you're a teacher and you have a particularly rebellious class. Year 9 boys, that is. But instead of getting the principal in for a stern word of discipline, you get ISIS in to deal with them. That's how Habakkuk feels. Is God committed to holy justice? And if so, how can he use evil to bring in that justice? So he makes his second complaint and then he waits in chapter 2 verse 1. He waits like a watchman in a watchtower looking out for the answer. And the answer comes. It comes in three stages. Firstly, God tells him to write down the answer in chapter 2 verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. So the answer is revealed in writing, and it may well be the whole book of Habakkuk that he's talking about there. And it's to be shared with others. And it's about the future, verse 3. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God's answer to justice, the question of justice, will come in the future. So Habs will have to wait. But it will come. The second thing is, God then affirms the evil of the Babylonians. He knows that they're wicked. In verse 4, Babylon is kind of personified and called the enemy. He's puffed up with arrogance. His desires are not right. And in verse 5, he has an insatiable appetite for conquest and domination. You see, God hasn't turned a blind eye to how bad Babylon is. He knows. He's aware of their despicable evil. He's aware of this mistreatment of the nations. And so thirdly, God then announces judgment on Babylon. And we get a series of five woes from verse 6 on against Babylon. And these woes are in the form of mocking taunts from the victims of Babylon's evils. See verse 6, will not all of them taunt him? All of them, I take it, meaning those who Babylon has taken captive and dealt with poorly. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, and then the five woes come. It's kind of like payback time, right? And it has a sense of poetic justice about it. What you did to us is now coming back at you. And we don't have time to go through all the details of the five woes. But this church has Bible study fellowships. Insert ad. If you'd like to explore these things further, you should join a Bible study fellowship. They're great. So I hope that you'll be able to explore these five woes later this week. The first four are all basically about Babylon's violent and coercive misuse of other people for their own gain. The fifth one's quite different. It's about idolatry. But I think it relates. I'm going to look at the first and the fifth just briefly. So have a look at the first one, just to get a sense of how things work here. The first one's about the fact that the plunderers will be plundered. It's eye for eye sort of stuff. Now, verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? And then down in verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. It's retributive justice, eye for an eye sort of stuff. Poetic justice. If you glance down at the last one, it's different. It's about idolatry. Have a listen to it. Verse 18. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It's just one of many kind of pictures of idolatry in the prophets that makes it out as foolish. The Bible unashamedly mocks the stupidity of idolatry. Why would you worship something that you created? Think about it. Isn't it supposed to be the other way around? You worship the one who created you? That works better, right? I don't know if you believe this common myth, but there is a bit of a myth going around that once you stop worshiping God, you cease to be a worshiper. Now, the Bible says no, actually. You just begin to worship something else. We cannot help but worship. What is it that becomes, instead of God, the most important thing in your life? Well, that's what you worship. That is your idol. It might be pleasure, it might be power, it might be money, it might be yourself, it might be relationships, it might be some sort of religious idol. Babylon seemed to worship the false gods around them and functional idols like power and might. So in chapter 1 verse 11, it says might is their god. Their power is their god. They worship their own power and might. And that's the same thing in chapter 1 16 where they sacrifice to their nets, that fishing imagery. They sacrifice to honor their military power and expansive capacity. This sort of idolatry is offensive to God because it rejects him and replaces him, and you wouldn't want to be rejected and replaced. You'd be angry too. And it's foolish because they're worshiping things they've created rather than the one who created them. And I wonder why it's in this list, and I think perhaps it's the foundational sin giving rise to the other woes. It actually encourages their arrogant, antisocial marauding. I mean, think about it. If you worship power and strength, your own power and strength, and you call upon your gods to give you victory in power, then you're going to live by exerting that power over others to get your own way. It necessarily leads to oppression. You see, idolatry is not some innocent, quaint, ancient cultural superstition. It's a monstrous evil that drives evil actions and arouses God's just anger. And God is aware of what Babylon is like, and he is pronouncing woe of judgment upon them. So what do we do with all this? Well, let's just recap for a moment. Remember what Habakkuk's done? He said, God, why don't you do anything about the evil in Judah? God says, I am. I'm going to send Babylon to whip your butts. He says, wait, how can you use a people more wicked than us to judge us? God says, oh, don't worry, I'm going to judge them too. And that's it. That's all he gets. God doesn't give all the detail that Habakkuk or us might want, but I take it he gives him enough to help him realize that he is committed to justice, but it will be on his terms and in his timing. And I think that's where we go wrong. We think it has to be on my terms and in my timing. No. It's on God's terms and in his timing that he will bring justice. We've just got to deal with that. So how should Habakkuk respond to this revelation, and how should we? Well, we're told, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk is to wait in faith, patiently. And if you have a look at chapter 2, verse 4, there's a contrast between the one who is not right with God. See verse 4 there? See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright. There's the person who is not right with God. And the one who is upright in God's eyes. Verse 4, the second half. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness or faith. There's two types of people. When God's judgment comes, the one who is not righteous will die. The one who is righteous by faith will live. The righteous will live by faith. And so for Habakkuk, he might not have all the answers he wants, but he's got enough to know and trust that God is committed to bringing justice and how to respond to that. Wait patiently in faith. That's it. Finished. I could sit down, but I won't. I'm not like that. I keep talking. So we've got a slide. I've got two reflections on the basis of what we've seen in Habakkuk 1 and 2. The first one is a reflection on God's use of evil. And this arises because of Habakkuk's question. God, how can you use the evil Babylonians in your purposes? Is that wrong? Well, here's a few things. This is a massive topic, and there's no way we're going to resolve it today or before eternity. Here's a few reflections that I think the Bible is clear on. Firstly, that God is not the author of evil. He is not the author of evil. The Bible says he is only good. Habakkuk gets it right in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Or think of James chapter 1, verse 13, James 1, 13, where God cannot be tempted by evil and he cannot tempt with evil. He's only good and only good things spring from him. He is not evil and therefore he's not the author of evil and therefore he is not responsible for wicked human intentions and actions. He's not the author of evil. Secondly, and yet, he is sovereign over evil. That means he's in control of it. That means he permits it and allows it and even uses it for his purposes. And that means that evil doesn't have the final word. God does. And he can even use it for good. And the greatest example in the Bible of this is the death of Jesus. Have a look at Acts 2 if you can read it. Sorry, it's a little bit small for those who are optically challenged, but I'll read it for you. This man, talking about Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. It was the sovereign will and plan and purpose of God to have Jesus killed. But who's guilty? And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Which leads to the third point. People are responsible. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus, the worst murderous atrocity in history? Arguably, and we don't have time to argue it, but who was responsible for it? Was it Judas? The Jews? The Romans? Pilate? Yes! All of the above. They were guilty, and yet God orchestrated it all. But notice that they weren't forced against their wills. God didn't hold a gun to their head and say, kill Jesus or else. He didn't hold a gun to the Babylonians' heads and say, attack Judah or else. No, he utilized their natural evil inclinations for his purposes. And so they were doing evil and the will of God at the same time. I don't get it, and neither do you, so don't claim you do. We're not infinite. We don't share God's divine wisdom on this matter. He'll clear it up for us one day. But I want it to be a positive thing for us. While you're struggling with it, do notice the positive reality. Because knowing that God is in control, even over evil, is supposed to produce wonder and hope in us. It means that evil doesn't have the final word. It means that God is more powerful than evil and can turn it to his purposes, and that in the end he'll destroy it. That's the first reflection. The second reflection is on the demonstration of God's justice. You see, Habakkuk wants to see evidence of God's just opposition to evil. So the question is, how and when does God's justice become clear? Well, there's a number of things we could say. I'm going to say three things. Firstly, God revealed his justice in 539 BC. When this prophecy about Babylon's destruction came true, because the Medes and the Persians came and conquered Babylon. It was justice delivered within the lifetime of the perpetrator and the victim. God can do that. He can bring justice within the lifetime of the perpetrator and the victim. And in the Old Testament especially, that's often the case. And I take it that those who trusted in God, like Habakkuk, survived the Babylonian invasion and were taken off into exile. Because it's the faith, the one who has faith, who God considers righteous and will live. And I take it they just had to keep waiting in faith in Babylon for God's kingdom to come. But God's justice was revealed then in 539. Secondly, God's justice will be revealed on the last day when Babylon once again will be destroyed. This time not literal Babylon, but symbolic Babylon, because the rest of the Bible uses Babylon as a symbol for all self-exalting and anti-God culture and power. We can be part of Babylon. Babylon. Revelation 17 through 19 portrays the destruction of Babylon. It's harrowing stuff. Go and read it sometime. In chapter 18, verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. God has brought judgment upon Babylon. All anti-God, self-exalting culture. It will happen on the last day. Romans chapter 2 says it as well. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteous judgment, his just opposition to real evil, will be demonstrated clearly on the last day. And I reckon that's good news and bad news. It's good news because too many people get away now with evil. Even with our pretty good legal system, people get away with injustice. How many times have we seen the victims or the family of victims emerging from court proceedings in tears and in despair because the punishment wasn't harsh enough? Justice wasn't done. They got away with it. Well, they won't get away with it in the end, because they'll have to stand before God's judgment seat and he will bring justice. And that's good news. That's comforting that justice will be done in the end. That's good news. And yet, it's also bad news. You see, you've got to be careful what you wish for, don't you? Do you know what you're really asking God to do when you say, God, bring justice now? You're asking God to come and clean up the whole mess. Not just apply a band-aid solution. If you want God to clean up all the mess, all the evil in the world, then you're in trouble because you're part of the problem. The Bible's really blunt on this point. Yes, there's lots of evil outside of us and around us. And yes, we are victims of some of that evil. But we are also perpetrators of it. Our hearts are compromised and corrupted. And if God comes to get rid of evil, we're gone too. We would not stand. And so the fact that God is committed to justice, to ridding the world of evil and sin, is good news, but bad news for all of us. Because we all have this problem called sin. So how can anyone survive the coming justice of God? And again, the answer is chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. How do you stand on judgment day? Well, if you want to be considered in the right and not in the wrong, you need to live by faith. The New Testament picks up this verse and applies it in this way. So if we jump to the screen now, I've got, this is God's demonstration of justice at the cross in the middle of history. Romans 1:17 quotes Habakkuk, have a look, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Now, there's so much we could talk about here, but we're just going to keep it simple. The gospel there reveals that God is righteous. He's just. It's the same word in the Greek, righteous and just. It reveals that God is righteous and that we can be considered righteous in his sight by faith. And the first step in Paul's building argument is to realize that we're not in the right. No one is in the right. We actually all deserve God's judgment. So click to the next verse. I hope I've got it right. Yep. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one. I reckon Habakkuk makes an assumption that Babylon is more wicked than Judah in Habakkuk 1:13. He's right at one level. Relatively, they are more wicked, but not in essence. For there is no difference in essence. All people, Jew or Gentile, Judah or Babylon, you or me, have the same problem in our hearts. We've rejected God. Think about it in terms of disease and symptoms. We all have the same spiritual disease, but some people, some communities exhibit more obvious symptoms of that disease. The Babylonians exhibited more obvious symptoms of that deeper disease, but we've got the same disease. And so since we're all the same, when God's just judgment comes upon sin, none of us will stand. Unless someone can stand in our place. And this is where God reveals his righteous justice at the cross in the death of Jesus. We'll go to the next verse. God presented Jesus on the cross. Why? Verse 26, the last verse there. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, the cross proves that God is just. For God does not turn a blind eye to evil. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. He punishes sin in Jesus. He deals with it in Jesus. On the cross, Jesus takes our guilt and the penalty that guilt deserves. He's crushed for us so that we're not guilty before God anymore, but forgiven. So that we're not under God's condemnation anymore, but released and okay and right with him. Friends, it's the death of Jesus that makes anyone righteous before God. It's not our own inherent righteousness. None of us are inherently righteous. It's not our own. We can't trust in ourselves. We mustn't trust in ourselves, in our own goodness, our own power, our own intelligence, our own wisdom, our own achievements, our own education, our own political and military sophistication, or any other way that we use to put ourselves forward as great. No. God sees straight through our efforts into our hearts, and he sees our sickness, he sees our sin, and it's only Jesus who's taken that sin away from us and dealt with the penalty for it. And so we rely on him. We put our faith in him. We put our trust in him. We depend on him, not ourselves. And God views us as righteous. The righteous will live by faith. It's a gift. I think the next verse says this righteousness is given. It's a gift given through faith. You receive it by trusting Jesus. The righteous will live by faith. Live forever, that means. A story I often tell to get some of this across is the story of, there's a number of stories similar to this, but when the American pioneers were searching out new lands to farm and inhabit, they'd go exploring. And there's a particular story of a father and a daughter leaving camp early in the morning and walking for 10, 20 k's across the undulating prairies. And the sorts of vegetation around there is just lots of long prairie grass, quite long. And on this particular occasion, they were about, I don't know, 10, 15 k's from base camp, and the father stops in his tracks as they're kind of looking out for new land and sniffs the air and smells smoke and realizes pretty quickly that there is a massive grass fire, a fire front heading towards them. And he feels the wind speed and realizes that we're not going to be able to outrun it. I mean, we've got 15 k's to run, and this thing's coming real quick over the hills. So what does he do? What do you do in that situation? You're as good as dead, right? Well, he reaches into his pocket and he lights a match, throws it onto the ground, starts his own little fire. What are you doing? You can imagine his daughter thinking, Dad, there's already one fire that's going to get us. We don't need another one. But this guy knows what he's doing. He steps back with his daughter and waits for that fire to burn a hole. And once that hole's big enough, he then picks her up and jumps into the middle where it's already burnt out. And by the time the fire front comes to them and hits them, it goes around them where it's already burnt out. Yeah, good one, MacGyver. Friends, when the fires of God's judgment come on the last day, You want to be where his judgment has already burnt out. You want to be where his just opposition to evil has already been extinguished. You want to be relying on the death of Jesus. That's where safety is when God's judgment comes. Trusting in Jesus' death for you. The righteous shall live by faith. You'll be considered right by God because you've trusted in the one who's taken away your wrongness and been punished for it. So is God committed to justice? Absolutely. It's not coming on our terms and in our timing, but we've got enough evidence. He sent Babylon to bring justice on Judah. He sent the Medes and the Persians to bring justice on Babylon. He's going to judge the whole world with justice on the last day of history. And he's judged our sin in his son on the cross so that people can escape God's justice. The cross is definitive proof that he is committed to justice and, of course, mercy, rescuing those who don't deserve it. So let us come to him in faith. He will declare us righteous and we'll have life that goes forever. Amen.